Thank you for your word. We do ask that our hearts might be open, that we might receive what is in your word tonight, that it might be taught correctly, and that the application might be made by your spirit. We give you praise for the opportunity to be here and ask that you bless these people for their time in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I ask you to do is open up your handout to page A1. I have them numbered A1, A2, and then B1, B2 because the notes are the A's, and in the back we got some maps that kind of correlate with that. And we'll look at those two. But on A1, we're going to begin looking in the year 632, halfway down there, kind of review. And then I want you to real quickly flip your handout to the back to, like, for example, B2, just so you kind of see where that's at in the back, the maps. And I, you know, apologize about the maps. I drew them myself and everything several years ago, so. But we're talking about the life and times of Ezekiel. We're going to go through the book of Ezekiel. We've probably got this week and next week to kind of lay a little bit of background information on what has taken place and how it all happens. Again, you've got Jeremiah and Josiah working right now. Josiah is the king. Jeremiah is the prophet. We'll begin in the year 632 looking at this. Also, you've got coming up, you're going to have Daniel and Ezekiel who are living in Jerusalem, and they're going to be taken captive in two different captivities, taken to Babylon. Daniel will write his book in Babylon, and Ezekiel will record his book in Ezekiel, or in Babylon. What was going on downstairs? You hear that? Oh. Okay, but anyway, in 632... if you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Kings chapter 22, we looked last week in 2 Chronicles. It's interesting because, again, these historical events are going to be recorded in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. Jeremiah is going to record it. Then Daniel is going to overlap that with his writings. Ezekiel over with his writings. Zephaniah is going to prophesy during this time. Habakkuk is prophesying at this time. The Assyrian Empire is going to fall in fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy. Remember, Babylon, or the Assyrian capital was Nineveh. And Jonah came along a few years ago and came over there and prophesied to them, and they repented. And Nineveh, the city, was spared, which actually is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And they were given another 200 years. They're going to remember, Jonah says, in 40 days you'll be destroyed. Well, they repented and they were not destroyed. And they continued on as Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire for 200 years. When Nahum comes in between that time and prophesies their destruction, and indeed they are going to fall in a fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy. But in 632, we've got the story right around the time of 2 Kings chapter 22, 23 taking place, where Josiah begins to seek after God at the age of 16. By the time he's 20, he's ready to begin trying to change the culture, trying to change the nation, and tries to lead them back towards God. He begins a temple restoration in 2 Kings chapter 22. They begin to rebuild the temple. But while they're doing that, the book of the law is found. They find the book of Deuteronomy. Again, an amazing thing, because this paints the picture that these people really didn't have an understanding of the requirements that God had for them. Even though they're Jews, they did not know. When they find the book of Deuteronomy, it says it was read to Josiah, and he panicked. He thought, my gosh, we're dead in the water. I mean, we've done so many things wrong, we're toast. And so he ups his ability, or ups his efforts, in trying to restore their religion, to restore Jehovah worship as it was supposed to be. And the people's hearts are very hard, very far from God, and he does some work, but it's not going to have much effect. They take the scroll and they go down to a prophetess who prophesies that the destruction will come to Judah, to Jerusalem, but that it will not happen in Josiah's lifetime, that he himself will be spared. And that's kind of like a double-edged sword. He will be spared, but yet he's going to have to die young to avoid the consequences. In 628, as you look on your notes, Josiah is 20 years old and begins to go through Judah smashing the idols. Daniel is born right around that time. We don't have Daniel's birth date, but that's about the time Daniel is born. 627, we talked about this last week. That is when Jeremiah the prophet was called. So about the Jeremiah and Josiah, the king Josiah and the prophet Jeremiah are about the same age. So at about the age 20, Jeremiah is called, and we looked at chapter 1 and 2 last week. But I do want to look in your maps to B2, that first map there, or the second map, the first one we're going to look at tonight, and understand a little bit about the world events at that time. But you see there on that map, B2, there's a little star, and that's Jerusalem. You see the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. There's the Middle East. Actually, what you see encompassed there would include Iraq and Palestine. Many of the things that are taking place in this very place. There's the city of Nineveh, which is the declining capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire rules that entire moon shape, basically, except for a few isolated areas. They rule in Babylon, and Nineveh is one of their capitals. But in 627, Nabopolassar, and I'm on page A2 in the notes. Are you keeping up okay? I mean, it's a lot of information here. But A2 on that page, the very first date, 627, a man by the name of Nabopolassar drives the Assyrians out of Babylon. Now, he is important because that is Nebuchadnezzar's father. He is a Chaldean chief, and there's like different tribes. He's kind of organized all the Chaldeans into like a little nation, a little empire that now is going to drive the Assyrians out of Babylon. You see, the Assyrian Empire is getting weak. They're the ones that overthrew the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They're starting to collapse, and here comes Nabopolassar and drives them out of Babylon. In 625, the next date, Nabopolassar himself becomes king of Babylon. In 624, the book of Zephaniah is going to be given. Zephaniah is going to prophesy, and he's prophesying about some of these events. Whenever a power drops, whenever an empire starts to collapse, the barbarian tribes and the weaker people start to rise up and take advantage of it. And coming out of the north is a group of the Scythians, and they're just a raiding group of people. They're violent, and they're moving through the land, and they're actually having trouble in Judah with these invaders, and they're just kind of random, you know, chaos, terrorist-type groups going around doing different things. And that is one of the signs to Judah that they are in trouble. When they start having trouble with these random, unorganized bands of terrorist-type groups. I mean, it's starting to sound familiar. But Zephaniah at this time prophesies and gives his book and tells them, you are in trouble. Now understand, Jeremiah is prophesying, Josiah is trying to reform the country, Daniel and Ezekiel are coming, there's a switch in powers going from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, and Zephaniah, basically unknown to a lot of people, they don't know where to put him, he steps up and says, hey, wake up and smell the coffee. These things are not happening because you voted for the wrong guy for king. This is happening because God is moving. So now you got Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar's father is coming out of Babylon. If you look on, going down to 623, in 2 Kings it talks about Josiah himself celebrating the Passover, a big deal, and that's in 623, and they got the dates there. April 14th through April 21st, Josiah celebrates the Passover. In 622, Jeremiah now is in chapter 11 and 12. We read some of those last week, just kind of reviewing through what's going on there. Jeremiah himself is trying to preach in the temple or at the temple gate, telling the people, this temple is coming down. They cannot understand it. Their doctrine is so messed up that they think because they've got the temple or God's house, they are infallible. They cannot be destroyed because they've got God's temple. And the rest of the world may fall, but God will never touch his temple. And Jeremiah basically says in the temple message, he says, you go to Shiloh and see what happened to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Shiloh has been destroyed. The Philistines many years ago had overrun Shiloh, tore down the tabernacle, burned it, killed the priest, and God caused it to happen. God was there judging the people. He says the same thing can happen to this temple. So then, like we talked about, if they would have known their history, God had destroyed his own tabernacle. Where did the tabernacle go? It's not in a museum somewhere. It was destroyed. So the same thing he says is going to happen to this temple. And if they knew their history and they did not have false doctrine, they could have analyzed that and made a right decision. But they could not. Instead, they forbid Jeremiah to ever come back to the temple again, although he is a priest. And he's going to do the rest of his ministry prophesying kind of undercover, kind of writing letters, and different people will read them, like his scribe Baruch is going to read the letters. but he's an undercover because he can't come out in public because he's unpatriotic because he's preaching against this nation. In 612, Nineveh itself is destroyed, according to the prophecy given by Nahum, as we mentioned before. And when Nineveh falls, that leaves the vacuum of power goes to Nabopolassar and the Babylonians, which are actually the Chaldean people that have been organized, and he becomes the power in 625 or 612 B.C. There is going to be now, if you will go to page B3 of your map, we're going to have a famous battle in 609. And I'm going to open the door. I think we want to go to 2 Chronicles here and pick the story up here. Yes, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And you have read about Josiah, possibly. But this is the picture that's going to be painted. What takes place here in 609, kind of setting the stage, is there Nabopolassar's son is Nebuchadnezzar. Nabopolassar is the king of the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans. His son Nebuchadnezzar has been trained to be an architect. That's his love, that's his passion, his building. But he's brilliant. His dad realized this, and he placed him in the position of a general. He says, son, I want you to do something for your country. I want you to lead the military. I want you to go up and help us attack and put the death blow on the Assyrians. And that's going to take place in 609. If you look on your map there, that B3, it says there's a line there with starting in Carchemish where there's going to be the battle is going to take place. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to go up to fight the Assyrians at Carchemish. On his way up there, there's going to be three different countries are going to intervene at Carchemish. So you see that city on the map right there. The Assyrians, that's their last stronghold. They're holding on. I mean, they're over. That's their last fort. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come up and lead his father's military against the Assyrians at Carchemish to destroy them and take over the entire Middle East. But Pharaoh Necho, who's mentioned in Scripture, the Egyptians, they realize that they've got to, although they've been under Assyrian rule, they've got to support the Assyrians at this point so that they can defeat the Babylonians, which will leave the Egyptians as the number one world power. You got me? The Assyrians are collapsing. The Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar are coming up to fight the Assyrians and crush them and take over. If that takes place, now that's going to leave Nebuchadnezzar in control and the Babylonians, and Egypt is still not in a position of control. So the Egyptians are going to go up at Carchemish and support the Assyrians in their final battle, hopefully defeating Babylon, and then, of course, that would leave Egypt as the sole power because the Assyrians are collapsing. We pick up in your Bibles in chapter 35, verse 20. After, it says, after all this, and that's talking about Josiah having smashed the idols. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. After all this, it says, and that's after Josiah had spent the years between the last 20 years smashing idols, establishing the temple worship in the right way, including sending out Bible teachers, the Levites, throughout the land to try and teach the people, including up in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the people that are left, celebrating the Passover. After all this, it says, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And that fighting at Carchemish on the Euphrates is exactly what I talked about. It's that triad of three empires coming together to fight for world power. And Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. Now Josiah, who is the king of Judah, realizes that he wants the Assyrians to be eliminated. That would throw off any kind of bondage he's got tied to them. The Babylonians are coming up, and he decides that if he can fight the Egyptians as they go through his land, and they're going to actually go through Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is that place. It's Armageddon. It's that place up by the Sea of Galilee to the west, and it's a large plain. It's the only way in and out of Israel. And Josiah is going to pass through Megiddo or Armageddon to leave Israel or Palestine and go up to Carchemish to meet the Babylonians. Josiah is going to head him off up there to tell him, no, you're not. You go back home. You can't go through our land. In other words, he's supporting Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar. And Necho is going to go up and try and support the Assyrians in their last stand. Verse 21, chapter 35. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is working with me, or he will destroy you." Now, you know, he uses the name God. What does he mean? Does he mean Jehovah had actually told him to go fight? I mean, as things work out, it works out just like this. Necho, the story is going to end like this. Necho's going to brace the Assyrians just long enough to actually defeat Nebuchadnezzar and send him home and kill Josiah on the way up to that battle. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Kind of a confusing verse. I mean, if you want to just take it for what it says, but the Huldah, the prophetess, had told Necho, or told Josiah, that he was going to be spared the captivity of Jerusalem, or the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is his way out. He's going to die. He's doing a good thing in the sense that he's fighting for the nation that God said is coming. He's fighting against the Egyptians. But yet God's plan is to drive Nebuchadnezzar back and put some time on the clock and have these things take place a little later. But nonetheless, I mean, it's interesting that it's there, and we could probably do a better job of explaining it.
Necho, is he a, I can't say believer, but he's...
You could say believer. I mean, if he's a believer in the God of Israel, I would say no. He's a Pharaoh of Egypt. He thinks he's some divine radiation of God himself. But the Bible says here in my translation, he would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command. So now the narrator, now if Necho says, "God told me to say this," okay, well, that's what you think, Necho, but now the narrator, the writer of 2 Chronicles under inspiration of God, says that he said it at God's command. Again, I'm just looking at my little NIV translation and leaving it hang there. I think it's still a confusing verse. We do see God. Well, one thing that we do notice here is we're kind of setting the stage for God working through the Gentile nations to control world history, because in just a moment, if we keep hurrying, we're going to get to Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar himself is going to have the dream of the statue of all of the Gentile history. And this is actually kind of one of those closing chapters of Israel is kind of being put on hold, and the Gentile nations are actually taken over as we are going to establish in Daniel. So he could be a believer. I doubt it, and that's not real good Bible teaching right there. That's just, I don't know. Aren't you glad you came tonight to hear that? No one knows. We don't know. 23, Archer shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah, the prophet, his friend, who'd been working side by side, political and religion, working side by side for 20 years. Josiah the king politically trying to bring reformation. Jeremiah the prophet, who'd been kicked out of religion, basically, out of the temple, trying to bring reform. So the two men working side by side for 20 years to get Israel to this place. Jeremiah, it says, composed laments for Josiah. That is recorded. You can look at some of those things in Jeremiah chapter 22 and see some of the things that were written. And to this day, all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments, or the songs that he wrote for his death. These became a tradition in Israel. And then goes on and talks more about that. Now, real quickly while we're here, chapter 36, verse 2, the next king is Jehoahaz. Now I'm pronouncing these words according to the Weimer's his best ability, and so it's probably wrong. But Jehoahaz, there are going to be four kings left of Judah. You've got Josiah that has just died. He's got three sons, and one of grandson that's going to reign. Jehoahaz is going to reign now, and he's not going to last long at all. Necho's going to take him captive, and he'll never see Jerusalem again. So you got Jehoahaz. Following, that would be Josiah's middle son. Following him is Jehoiakim, Josiah's other son. Jehoiakim is not going to last long. Well, yes, he is. He'll be there for 11 years, I believe, and I've got these notes coming up. After him is going to be his son Jehoiachin, which would be Josiah's grandson, and he's going to be taken captive with Ezekiel in 597 in the second captivity. And he's going to live out his days in Babylonian captivity. I mean, and not like in a dungeon, but kind of like just the king kind of hanging out. You know, I'm just kind of like a trophy here in the palace. I mean, it's not going to be like a negative thing, except you're a king and you can't do anything. You're kind of just in another country. And then Zedekiah, which would be Josiah's, I believe that's his oldest son. I'll say them again so you, because these are very important because the story's going to move along. Josiah's going to have three sons and one grandson rule. Jehoahaz, his son, followed by Jehoiakim, his son, followed by Jehoiachin, his grandson, Jehoiakim's son. Name your kids however you want to. And then Zedekiah, which will be the last king, and he will be on the throne for 11 years. He will be the last king to fight and stand against Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah is going to be taken captive, brought up to Nebuchadnezzar. His sons are going to be killed in front of him, and then his eyes are going to be gouged out, and then he'll be taken to Babylon. That is how Zedekiah, all four of those kings, 1, 2, 3, 4, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah are all losers, spiritual losers. They do not know God. They maybe know politics, but they are like a politician who does not have any kind of standard or connection with the Word of God. They make decisions based on whatever the going thing is, if it's humanism, if it's some political movement. In fact, Jehoiakim is going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. After having paid tribute to him for 3 years, he decides, you know what, I think we can take this guy. And he's going to be a foolish thing to do. But nonetheless, the next king takes on here is Jehoahaz. Let's read briefly about this king. This is Josiah's son. Now, I'll ask you a question, and you can think about it. Why do godly men like Josiah have loser sons and loser grandsons? Samuel, we talked about this last night at Bible school. Samuel is going to lead the nation of Israel out of darkness into the light. But when he gets to be an old man, the people say, your sons do not walk in your ways. They take bribes. They're evil people. We don't want them to be have anything to do with them. We need a king. Now, maybe that was just their description of him, but it appears, even the narrator says, that Samuel's sons were wicked. I'll tell you one thing. Spirituality or Christianity cannot be handed down to a generation in the sense of inherited. You cannot hand down a position. You never see a prophet handing his office to his son. Now, I'm trying to think of an example real quickly. One of the close examples is Aaron and Moses. And Moses got in big trouble, gave the priesthood to his brother. Yeah, that's sure. That's really God's idea, I bet. Moses the prophet, hey, I'll give you the priesthood, brother. And so he gives the priesthood to his brother. But otherwise, you don't see. Timothy had a son in the faith, or Paul had a son in the faith, Timothy. Elijah had a son, Elisha, but it wasn't his natural son, it was his spiritual son. You see offices being handed down, but you don't see them being handed down naturally through generations. The priesthood is handed down, but that wasn't a real successful handing off. I mean, they're continually having corrupt priests in Israel. The kingship is handed down, and that's a loser all the way through.
So these men became kings because of heritage.
Now remember, this is David's line. These are the great great grandsons of David. All these kings of Judah are all David's grandsons. Now up in Israel, the northern 10 tribes in Israel, they went off as soon as they separated from Solomon and Jeroboam took over up there. They had like, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 different dynasties, which would be different families that would kill one family, take over, and they'd be king, then their son and their grandson, and they'd get killed, and a new group would take over. It's just one bloodbath after another up there of dynasties trying to take over. Meanwhile, in Judah, it was a continuum all the way through from David all the way down to Zedekiah. It was sons of David, except for one situation, which is real interesting, we should study sometime, when Athaliah, coming out of Ahab's house, came down, and she tried to kill all the line of David, except one little boy. What was his name? Starts with a J. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Josiah, something like that. It was prophesied in the book of 1 Kings, too. I can't remember. But anyway, all these men are descendants of David. In fact, this goes like this, Leo. It goes from David all the way through these kings, Zedekiah, goes through Zerubbabel, and remember Zerubbabel's temple coming back from captivity, all the way through, all the way down to Joseph, Jesus' father, that goes all the way down to him. I mean, the line goes, Joseph is connected to this whole thing. And then you study Jesus' genealogy, and that's another interesting thing. But yes.
They had just a person who, he was only 8 years old.
Josiah?
Verse 9, Jehoiachin.
18.
No, it says he was 8 years old when he became king.
King James says 8 years old.
Oh, yeah, okay, I've got here. Let me read the footnote here. A footnote. One Hebrew manuscript says 18. Some Septuagint manuscripts in Syriac say 18, but most Hebrew manuscripts do say 8 years old. Okay.
So then he was in there 3 months and 10 days, and he did something real bad, I guess.
Indeed, over the eyes of the Lord.
Right.
8 years old.
I would say maybe stole some marbles or something.
Yeah. So the kind, see, that's why, again, like my NIV has got 18, and it tells you in the footnote, they got that number from...
Make more sense than the 8.
Right. And there's one Hebrew manuscript, and you know what manuscripts are, we've talked about that. One Hebrew manuscript that's got 18 in it. All the other Hebrew manuscripts apparently have 8 in it. The Septuagint, the Greek translation that Jesus quoted from and Paul quoted from, that would have had 18 in it. And some of the Syriac translations, which is I don't know. I've always taught that he was 18, and most people I read after, they call him 18. They treat him like a man.
Well, isn't it also, I mean, as far as the interpretation of just a young kid reigning over the country of Israel, they were kind of treating him like a man, because they were, I don't know if you've read this or if you believe this or agree with this, but that the judgment
right. When you read Jeremiah, he's not just talking to the king. He's talking to, there's a place where he actually denounces people standing around the king and brings curses on them for their supporting the evil of the king. Yeah, so, yeah, the king would be, it's kind of like blaming, you know, our recession on the president. You know, it's like, okay, we'll get a new president. He's going to change, you know, write a bill and everything's going to be okay. I mean, it's like, it's the political powers that be is all the head of the government. Right, exactly. Yeah. Okay, so we've got Jehoahaz is 23 years old in chapter 36. Was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Okay, so he's going to be 3 months as king. The king of Egypt dethroned him in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So as soon as Egypt has a chance, or Pharaoh Necho's got a chance, he pulls this kid off the throne. He's going to establish Jehoiakim as the king, change his name and make him the king. So Jehoiakim is going to be the king under Necho's authority. He's going to place this guy on the throne. Takes his brother back, and Jehoahaz is taken to Egypt, and he never is seen again. It says the king of Egypt made Eliakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt. That's the end of Jehoahaz. So now what we're pointing here is a picture now of Judah is definitely under foreign control. They are definitely in the fourth cycle of judgment. The four cycles of judgment laid out in Leviticus, the fourth one before the destruction of your nation is foreign oppression and occupation of your country. You don't make your own decisions. They tell you what your laws are, and you are oppressed. That is the light bulb that comes on and says, wait a minute, I think we're under the judgment of God, if it takes you that long to figure it out. That's where Jerusalem was in Jesus' day. They were in the fourth cycle of judgment under Roman occupation. Here they are under Egyptian occupation in a moment. Why did this happen after Josiah's attempt? Because that's what it was. It was one man. And again, I'll say Josiah himself, but you had Jeremiah, who represented the prophets, and there were some other prophets trying to bring reform. But the temple would not accept Jeremiah. Do you think they're taking seriously Josiah's reform? The people did not want it. It is a very difficult thing to get a group of people that is that far gone and as a whole turn them back. It happened in Nineveh. When Jonah went down there and he says, you'll be destroyed in 40 days, and the people changed and repented. It can be done, but it is a very difficult thing to change the entire heart of a nation. Difficult. And, well, Jesus came to Jerusalem. Jesus himself came to Israel in the third generation, in the fourth cycle of judgment. And a few people responded, but the nation themselves did not. It means giving up too much, giving up too much power, too much pleasure, too much of the natural life. It just is too hard to give it up. And as a nation, they could not do it. And I think we are in that condition ourselves as a nation. I believe God is going to speak to our nation. I believe revival is going to be available. I think people are going to respond. But to change the heart of our nation, it is an amazing feat to get an entire nation to change. Understand all the sin and the lifestyle that we would have to give up as a nation. The change of our entertainment, the change of our music, the change of our lifestyle, their vision and purpose of life would have to change. The America's vision and purpose for life is pleasure and luxury. That is its goal. And to change that, you're gonna change from pleasure and luxury to mission work and purpose for God, which is like our soul of our nation has no place to analyze. Where's that? What is that? We have no emotion for that. We have nothing in our soul to connect with that. Yes, a few people do, but to see all of the media in a national sense have a change. Now, people say there is a move right now in our nation towards prayer. I was just reading about it today. Towards prayer, and they say they like the Democrats who are kind of they traditionally have been again, well, this is coming off of Republican writing, so please forgive me. The Democrats who have traditionally been against the concept of God and you're free to be atheist and stuff are losing a lot of people because our national heart now is turning towards considering that prayer is important. You go back to 1980 and ask people, they said, how many of you think prayer is important? And it was very low. That same question today, many people are saying, prayer is important in my life. Now, at what level? What do you mean? Oh, God, help us, we're in trouble. I mean, yeah, and the closer we get to destruction, more prayer is going to become important. Because like, oh my God, I don't know what to do. But there is a change. They were saying that the Democrats are in a position where they've been talking about, our schools should be free from prayer and all these different things, the liberal movement stuff, getting away from prayer. And now all of a sudden the public is starting to cry out, we want prayer. And all of a sudden that whole platform is being changed. Now, what is going to happen with that? It'll be interesting to see. Is that going to be a true revival, a true change of a national heart? Or is that just a momentary move? I don't know. It all depends. I mean, it's interesting to be living. I believe we're living right in our history's time right here at this place right here. It's interesting. I find it interesting to read about this, but I think when we step back, we're living in this in our own time. It says in chapter 36, verse 5, Jehoiakim, that would be the other son of Josiah, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. How come? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. That's after 11 years. So a lot of things are going to happen between verse 5 when he becomes king, reigns for 11 years, and is taken in shackles to Babylon. So let's read some of these things. Well, actually, it's going to happen halfway through his reign. But let's go on to our notes, please. We have Josiah has died in 608. On my notes, I've got written down Jehoahaz is 23. Jehoahaz goes in chains. 608 on page A3. Jeremiah is 40 years old at this time and is prophesying. Chapters 22, 26, and 27 are written at this time. Daniel is right around the age of 20. And Ezekiel is 14 years old. They are familiar with, now I want you to point out again, if Daniel and Ezekiel are paying attention, they are very much aware of Jeremiah's prophecies. So before these two men are taken captive to Babylon, and where they begin to have their visions and write their books, they are in Jerusalem, they are children of Judah, and they hear Jeremiah's teaching. They also hear the false prophets. 606, Habakkuk is written. And Habakkuk, if you know the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk writes that he wants to talk to God about this just doesn't seem fair. The wicked prosper. Things are not going the way it should be. Here we are, the people of God, and yet destruction is all around us. And that includes the Scythians coming down from the north, the Egyptians oppressing them, the Assyrians just having been taken care of. The Babylonians are on their way. Jeremiah is telling them it's going to get worse. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, we're the people of God. And he's very upset and does not understand it. How come evil? We may be bad, but these people don't even know God, and they're conquering us. And God basically comes and tells him, kind of like what he told Job, you know, you got to trust me. And Habakkuk ends this book in a fantastic way. In fact, I want to read the last couple of verses in the book of Habakkuk, because this is kind of, I don't know, it's one of these things that I remember studying through at one time and coming to this verse, and it was like, this was very refreshing for my soul. And Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. And again, it's a short book, but it's very intense. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This is Habakkuk's closing words. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. There's going to be a famine coming during Jehoiakim's reign also. That's going to be taking place here. And this may be overload into this. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, meaning prosperity is gone and there's none coming. Nothing's changing. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now that is what I'm talking about, is that attitude. Is this person is coming out of a time of a nation that was powerful, that was well-to-do, and with the famine, with the foreign invasions, with the Babylonians coming, their king being jerked off the throne, replaced by a king that the Egyptians put in power. Things do not look good. And the people's religion, the people's Christianity was shaken. And that's what earlier in this book is like, wait a minute, we're losing everything. This can't be good. The evil people are getting all the good stuff. They're the ones that have luxury. They're the ones that have possessions. They're the ones that are taking all of our good things. And through the book, Habakkuk comes to realize, this is a prophet of God who is complaining. And I read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, and it begins, it's called Habakkuk's complaint. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you? Violence, violence, but you will not save. Why do you make me look at injustice, and why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Then talks, as he goes through the book, he's like, wait a minute. His entire religion, his entire relationship with God was based on his temporal world, and his temporal world was being shaken, and it shocked him that he cried out, what is God, why aren't you doing anything, what is happening, until finally comes to the conclusion, wait a minute, though there are no figs, there are no grapes, there's no crop, there's no fields, there's no sheep in the pen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. In other words, what had he in his Christianity or his religion been rejoicing in? Not the Lord. The material world. And that material world was ripped away from him, and his God was gone. And this is a prophet of God. And I tell you, in our world today, if we think we worship God, and I'm not talking to anybody, I'm talking to my heart. I mean, I'm in the same position. We've got all these things, but when all these things are jerked away, what are you going to pray about? It's like, well, we don't have anything. We're not going to get anything. What's there to pray? Why do we need God? He ain't giving us anything. And all of a sudden, yeah, having got the relationship with God himself will empower you to a place that you've never gone before. But we are so shallow, as Christians in this nation, that our relationship with God is always through temporal avenues, through material things, through possessions, through answered prayer that makes our life better. But here God's saying, we're not going to do any of those things. In fact, all that's going to be jerked away, and it's just going to be you standing before me. And we go, what is God good for then? Why would we need God if he's not going to give us stuff? And he says, after he'd come to that recognition, he goes, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. not in what the Lord gave him. I will rejoice in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength, not the stuff he gives me. How much of my strength daily comes from the stuff I've got? My money, my job, my house, my stuff. But I've got strength. I manipulate this stuff. If all that stuff was ripped away, I would have no strength. Because the Lord is not my strength. My bank account is my strength. And so I'm very weak. But the sovereign Lord is his strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights to a place that he'd never gone before. Here's a prophet in the midst of this realizing, my gosh, this is incredible. It's a whole other level of living with God. Most of the nation is going to miss that, though. But that takes place in 606. In 605 B.C., I want you to go to map B5. And this is one of the turning points as Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he'd gone up to Carchemish before and been defeated by the Assyrians and went home. Had to go home and tell Nebuchadnezzar's dad, well, Dad, we got beat. Got beat today. But he's going to go back up there in 605. And if you look on that map, and what are we talking about? What map did I say? B5, right? If you want to follow my squiggly lines there, you've got that jagged line, and it starts down there in Babylon, which is there down on the right side, the dot on the right side between the Tigris and Euphrates. That's Nebuchadnezzar coming out of Babylon, and his father sends, Nebuchadnezzar sends Nebuchadnezzar back up to Carchemish, because that is now, is that an Assyrian stronghold or an Egyptian stronghold? Well, it was, but the Egyptians kind of took over, okay? So he's going to go up there and meet the Egyptians again at Carchemish. He's going to defeat them and chase them all the way down past Jerusalem and is driving Necho, this time in 605, he's driving Necho back into his country after defeating him at Carchemish. It was a surprise attack against Necho at Carchemish. On August 16th, though, of this year, when he was in the battle like, for a couple weeks or whatever, and is pursuing him back into Egypt, goes by Jerusalem, and as he's about where that arrow's at right there, you see it's going into Egypt, someone runs over from Babylon, runs over and tells him, Nebuchadnezzar, your father has died. Now, do you understand? We've got a system in our country that if the president dies, I mean, within a matter of 30 minutes, the vice president is sworn in and he's taken over power, and we don't miss a beat. This is a chaotic situation. When Nabopolassar dies, it's everybody gets their sword out, and last man standing is the king. Nebuchadnezzar, who is the crown prince, he has been awarded that position, is now going to have to fight for it. He doesn't just go back and claim it. He's going to have to go over there and fight and prove that it's his and no one can knock him off the throne because the strongest man gets the crown. Now, he's got the military. He's in a very good position, except he's 3 weeks away from the crown, meaning he can't get on the Air Force One and fly over there. He's 21 days. That is if he leaves his army behind and shoots across with a bodyguard across the desert there as quick as he can. It's going to take him 21 days to travel the 580 miles with his escort back to Babylon. But before he leaves, he leaves orders. And the orders are, take captives. Because Nebuchadnezzar, with that defeat of Carchemish, he had before gone up to Carchemish and been driven back. He now has gone to Carchemish, taken Carchemish, but has now penetrated all the way through Palestine, is headed towards Egypt. That means he is the strongest force on that part of the map. But nobody, who wants him to be the strongest force? No one. I mean, they are going to fight against him. They'll now, enemies, the Philistines and Judah will even come together to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. And they hate each other. So what he has to do is he's going to take captives, not the entire nation. He's going to take captives, the royal children. He's going to take people that he can use as leverage, that he can use for bargaining power. And he's going to take some people from Jerusalem. And you know who he takes from Judah? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And others that he's going to take with him. He's going to take the smartest, the wisest, those that are in the palace. And he's not just going to take them from Judah. He's going to take them from all of those countries that he's invaded, including the Philistines, up there in Phoenicia, All these, he's going to bring them back and he's going to put them in training. His number one goal is to take and establish his authority. Let's go back to the notes, please. And I'm going to read through this so you've got, you can kind of see it written down right there on your paper. It says, General 605, we're on A-3. General Nebuchadnezzar moves up the east bank of the Euphrates early in August to surprise attack Necho at Carchemish. General Nebuchadnezzar drives Necho back into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar takes control of the Middle East. On August 16th, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, dies. Nebuchadnezzar stops pursuing Necho. Nebuchadnezzar sets his newly acquired lands in order. Nebuchadnezzar takes Jews, Phoenicians, Syrians, Egyptians, and more captive. He sends them back to Babylon with his heavily armored or armed military. But see, that's going to take them several weeks to get back. Daniel is not going to go back to Babylon in 21 days. It's going to take a lot longer to get there. Nebuchadnezzar is going to get there in 21 days because he's traveling full speed on horses. It says Nebuchadnezzar takes a personal escort and travels 580 miles in 3 weeks. Daniel is taken captive. Daniel is 23 years old. That is debatable on how old Daniel is. I mean, he may be 18. He's not, I don't think he's 12, but he's not 30 either. He's right around that age. Jehoiakim, remember? We read over here in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. He was taken along with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king that Egypt had put in power, is taken to Babylon. Jehoiakim will be sent back to continue his reign after some indoctrination. And one of the main reasons Nebuchadnezzar wants to get Jehoiakim and other kings to Babylon before he sends them back to their throne is he wants them to see Babylon. Come in here and sit down in my throne room. Now, when you think about rebelling against me, I want you to consider this room right here, these gates, this city, the hanging gardens, if they're built yet. All these things. Now, you can go back and be king, but just remember, I'll be watching. Kind of a good way of negotiating with other countries. We'd like to have you come to Washington, D.C. We would like to have you sit right here in the White House and talk. Here's the military. We'd like to have you go out and just take a few look at our Air Force. Just take a look. This is us. Now, you know, I don't think we should be afraid of using those things, but I don't think we should be afraid of showing other people this is what we've got and this is how we live and this is what we'll do. That was Nebuchadnezzar's. He felt so confident that he could send Jehoiakim back to Jerusalem and say, there, now reign for me and realize who I am. Now that's going to work for a while, and there's a story coming with that here in just a minute. Daniel's taken captive. Jehoiakim, on September 7th, Nebuchadnezzar secures the throne. He's back in there and has his crown secured. And October 1st, look at that, September. By October 1st, Nebuchadnezzar is back in Syria. Now, about the time he's leaving, Daniel and all the captives are arriving. And they're put in training. And they are going to be trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, or of Babylon. And in 604, I'm going to read on here, in 604, Jeremiah chapters 45, 46, 47, all those are written at this time. Again, Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel is going to go in chronological order. Jeremiah is not. It's a collection of his letters. Remember, he would write them. He'd have someone read them. He'd send them to the king. They'd tear them up. They'd burn them. He'd write them again. It's a collection of Jeremiah's writings. Ezekiel is almost like a diary. There's a fun story there about Uriah the prophet who flees in Jeremiah 26. But in February of that year, so he's Nebuchadnezzar in September is in Syria. By that next February, I mean just a few months later, he goes back to Babylon, and I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel at this time. And I think now some of these first verses here will take on a whole new meaning. You've got world events, you understand where these people came from, and you're going to understand some of these years that are mentioned here. Daniel chapter 1. And what I've just said about the year 605 and 604 BC are both in this opening verse of this chapter. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Okay, do you understand what that's talking about? Jehoahaz has been taken to Egypt. Jehoiakim has been placed in power. Now, just a note in passing, when they numbered their years, sometimes they would number them. The first year was counted as the first day. So sometimes you're actually, in our counting, you'd actually be a year. It'd be like the second year, but they call it the third year. So just kind of keep that. There's a little bit of play in these numbers. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, it sounds like he just one day marched out of Babylon, went to Jerusalem, and started beating on the wall. That is not the case, as you know. He's coming out of Carchemish. He's going by through Palestine on down to Egypt. But on his way, before he goes back, he's going to make sure all of his military stop and get captives from all these cities, including Jerusalem. It was not just Jerusalem, but many of the cities. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. That's a warning to the people. They're actually, this is the first of three captivities, and they're actually, Jeremiah has been prophesying, this temple is not magic. That's not the words he used, but they were using it like magic. God can't touch us in the temple. They did not believe that anybody could touch it. Nebuchadnezzar in 605 takes the king, takes the royal children, and takes some of the articles of gold from the temple. Ding, 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 ding. It's like if he took some of the articles of the temple, do you think maybe Jeremiah's prophecy could come to pass? I mean, but they won't analyze it. They won't think that way. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, many of these things are going to be the things taken out by his grandson. Actually, it's not even his real son. It's like a son-in-law or something. Belshazzar, and they had that big drunken party. And some of these things are the very things that are going to be brought back by Zerubbabel when they come back to the land after the captivity. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and of the nobility. Now, in chapter 1, verse 3, we switch time frames. The first verses talk about the captivity when they went. The second one there in verse 3, then the king ordered the officials to bring in some of the Israelites. That would not be when he went back to establish his throne or his crown. Remember, he establishes his crown in the middle of September, and by the first week in October, he's back in Syria. He establishes his position there, and now he returns in February of 605, and now he says, okay, bring some of them in here. I want to see some of the captives. I want to talk to them. I want to intimidate them. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. They've already gone through and taken all these personality tests and learning tests, their ACT tests, their ITEDs, all these things. They've gone through a little bit of training, physical fitness. They've got these guys all charted and ranked on where they're going to be fitting into the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar collects people. That's one of the things that makes him great. He collects people, and he puts them in positions of power. The Assyrians killed and decapitated people and sent them in and deported them into all the parts of the world, just scattered them and just got them all confused, tried to make them weak. And they did. It worked. They'd get all these different languages and cultures all mixed together, and the people couldn't. It was like living in the Tower of Babel trying to organize a revolt against Assyria. No one spoke the same language. No one had the same values, same God, same culture. Nebuchadnezzar changed this whole thing. He says, I'm going to take these people and bring them all. He brings everybody to Babylon. He's going to bring the royal children first. Then when Ezekiel comes, he's going to bring the craftsmen and the tradesmen. Why? Because we can use them. We're going to build buildings and build cities. And they just bring them in, put them in their little cultured cities there, and they just work for Nebuchadnezzar. He used the people. It was a good thing. Remember, where does Daniel end up? Daniel ends up not in a dungeon. He ends up ruling the palace because he was brilliant, and Nebuchadnezzar realized that. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service, not the king's dungeon. to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar is really a great thing if you can handle it. If you've got any kind of ability, they're going to find it. They're going to use it for their advantage. When that means you've got to stay alive, you've got to be well-fed and well-trained. Among these were some of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel, and it goes through, and you've got Daniel's story. Oh, my gosh. Now when you read Daniel's story, they say, eat this food. Daniel says, I don't think so. It would define my religion. And the guy that's taking care of him, it says he was scared. Please, Daniel, just eat the food. You're here to be intimidated. Boo! Are you intimidated? Not as intimidated by you as I am of my God. I will not eat this food. Daniel, the intimidation process is not working. Please cooperate. And he's got to go to the king and say, King, these guys ain't eating. And it might be his life because he's been handpicked because he's got some kind of leadership skills that he can organize these guys. And if he can't get these guys to cooperate, it might be his head on the chopping block. He'll bring somebody else in to do the job. So the whole thing works out and ends up, they look better and stronger and are faster and smarter at the end of their 10-day test. And in verse 18, are you ready? At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, and that would be a three-year process. This was not a weekend seminar. This was a three-year higher education training process. To bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. Now, can you imagine, after 3 years of training, to be brought in front and Nebuchadnezzar was now going to look through them and analyze them and ask them questions and find out what they knew. And he's not saying, well, how's the folks? You know, how's the family? Do you like Babylon? He's trying to break them apart and pick out who he can use and who he can't. Nebuchadnezzar is a genius. He's brilliant. He's brilliant at analyzing people. And he goes through this. It says, verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. We're going to find out, he does not like his magicians and enchanters. He doesn't trust them. They're too superstitious. They got no truth in them, and he knows that. And Daniel remained there until the first year of Cyrus. Now watch in chapter 2, if you don't mind. Before all this takes place, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to do this and we're going to quit, okay? And we won't go in all great detail, but I want you to see this. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And when this takes place, I'm going to go back to the situation when he goes back to Syria and begins to organize his countries that he's taken over there. The captives are getting lined up over in Babylon. He's there for about 5 months. He goes back in February. When he comes back in February and all the royal children are being sent off into classes and being trained by the magicians and the wise men, he comes back in February in 604. That's when this chapter takes place. Do you understand when this chapter takes place? Nebuchadnezzar has just become king. It was August that his father died and he became king. He goes over to Syria, organizes it for about 4 or 5 months, gets everything all established, gets military bases set up, and it makes everybody understand that he's in charge. He goes back and goes, you know, he's got some major things on his mind. And God comes to him and gives him a vision that night and shows him chapter 2. And this is the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar is the beginning of the rest of the history of time, including the days that are yet in front of us, including our time. I'm going to read very quickly. He had these dreams. He couldn't figure them out. He couldn't even remember them, maybe, some people say. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. Just by the fact that they've got so many names, it means they're confused. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. The astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. Now, I'm going to make a point right here, and I hope I'm not boring you. But at this point, in all the Hebrew manuscripts, the book of Daniel stops being written in Hebrew and switches to Aramaic. And it goes for up until chapter 8, verse 1 in Aramaic, and then it switches back to Hebrew. And it's that way in every manuscript, including the Dead Sea Scrolls. meaning Daniel began writing this in Aramaic, because this information right here, it says, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. They switched to Aramaic because they say, one of the reasons they say, that this information is not information for the Jews only. This is Gentile information. But nonetheless, that is a, it's almost like an inspired thing in the scriptures. It's not just a way some manuscripts are written. It's that way. Keep it in mind. It's interesting. O king, they said, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. You see, I mean, tell us the dream and anybody can do it. You tell me your dream, I'll interpret it, you know. The king replied to his astrologers, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. He's got a little Assyrian mentality in him. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive great honor. So tell me the dream. Once more, they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll interpret it. Please just tell us the dream. I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, and there was in the previous days and in the future days an attempt by the Magi to take over the throne. Do you understand? It's the same battle between religion and politics. It's the Pope trying to take out the king. These guys, they've got all this hidden information, and the more confused they keep everybody, their better chance of latching on to power. And if they can get Nebuchadnezzar to think that, ooh, they're spooky and mystical, he'll listen to them and they'll mislead him and do what they want. He says, I am not stupid. You want my throne. If you got any power, you tell me what my dream was. They say, well, we can't do that. We're just frauds. We're just here to get your power. He says, then I'll cut you up. I'm here to kill people who are trying to take my power from me. She goes on, and they said, well, no king's ever asked to do that. They say in verse 10, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king has asked. No king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. They're writing themselves right out of a job. We can't even do this. There's nobody that can do what we say we can do. I mean, and they say, well, then if you can't do what you say you can do, then you're really worthless, so I can kill you and I won't lose anything. And so they've just talked themselves right out of a job. This made the king so angry and furious, and you wouldn't want to be there for that, that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. A little overreacting, but nonetheless. And that included Daniel and all the students that were under their care. Wait, I'm just a Jewish boy. I just came along for the ride. I'm sorry, you've got the name wise man. We're killing you. He's going to wipe the whole group of them out. And you know how the story goes. When verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke it with wisdom and tact. It says, asked what the deal was. And they end up asking God to show him the dream. Daniel has a dream, and he goes in chapter 2, verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch in the next morning. Again, there's a fantastic story there, and you've all heard it before. Went to the king and appointed to execute the wise men, the men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Of course, Arioch's like, I don't think so, Daniel. Are you sure? Yes, I've had the dream. You understand, Arioch is the one that's supposed to be executing the wise men, not himself. If he listens to Daniel and brings Daniel in there, and Daniel's some kind of a clown or some kind of a fraud, Arioch's going to go down the tubes. It's like, what is this fool you brought into me? So for some reason, Arioch goes to the king and says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah. And remember, they're exiles from many countries, who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, so they brought him in, this is incredible, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? My answer would have been quickly, yes, yes, yes. But Daniel says, no wise man, enchanter, I'd get right to the point, but Daniel's drawn this thing out. But there is a God in heaven. And goes through and interprets the dream. In verse 31, he says, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue. The head of the statue is made of pure gold. And go on through there. It says in verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Are you all familiar with the dream? It's a gold statue. Well, it's got a head of gold. It's got a chest of bronze or silver. It's got a waist of bronze. It's got two legs of iron with the feet made of clay, and a big stone not cut out with human hands comes, hits the feet, knocks the statue down, it turns dust, and it blows away. That was, and it's like pretty scary. I mean, if you really had that dream in full color, full impact, with surround sound, it would have been terrifying. And so Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. And the interpretation of verse 37, Daniel, I mean, it's incredible. And we are still in the midst of this vision, our time. He says, "You, O king, are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise," and that would be the Persian or the Mede-Persian kingdom, "and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And that Roman Empire is going to split into the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, which includes the entire world today. The Eastern world, of which we've got Muslim control right now, and the Western world, of where we've got Roman Catholicism and the resulting Protestantism, which is ruling. And those two worlds are now combating right now, as we've seen. And it's going to continue on down to the feet of clay, which is going to lead into the Antichrist kingdom. And Daniel's prophecy goes all the way through. A king is obviously very impressed, and we end our discussion there tonight with Daniel in the first of three captivities is in Babylon. The next captivity, which is 597, which would be, this is 605, 604, 597. What's going to happen is just heads up for next week. Nebuchadnezzar is going to go out and try and fight the Philistines and the Egyptians. And he's going to defeat the Philistines, but the Egyptians are going to defeat him there over in Philistine territory. A death blow to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to go limping back and spend about 3 years rebuilding his military. And all those countries in the Palestine and Syria there, they realize Nebuchadnezzar has hit his peak and has been destroyed and bottomed out. He's over. You will never see him again. And so they stop sending tribute. They stop Jehoiakim, who was over there and had been intimidated, gone through the intimidation process, says, "Okay, we're in it. We're in. We're not going to pay tribute either, and we'll revolt against him." It lasted for about, say, 18 months, and Nebuchadnezzar's got his feet back on the ground. He comes back over in full force because he's under the ordination of God. You cannot stop this man because God will be on his side, even though he's into witchcraft and sorcery and is an unbeliever at this point yet. He comes through and begins to ravage these cities and attacks Jerusalem again and takes a bunch of other people captive a second time in 597, and that includes the craftsmen and the people that are skilled in their trade, which includes Ezekiel, and that's how Ezekiel's going to get over there. And Ezekiel's going to be there for about 5 years or so, you know, getting used to Babylon, doing his job, and all of a sudden, one day out by the river, he's going to see the Lord coming in on his throne or on his chariot of glory, and that's when the book of Ezekiel starts, and that's kind of where we're heading. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it and apply it to our hearts. We pray for our own country. We pray for our world and ask that we may be the light and salt in this generation that will lead some people towards righteousness, that we will do the work you've called us to. Father, we do pray for the leadership in our country and for the people that make the decisions and vote. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening. Tony's got some snacks. If there's any questions or comments, please feel free to make them or let us know. Otherwise, jump up and run out and eat quick. Thank you so much for coming and listening.
At first I was confused because so many, I did not know that that many books were all written around the same time.
That's something
like Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But I guess if the whole prophecy for the rest of the world was given at that point, then it was something huge was going on.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of those, the major prophets, the minor prophets, a lot of them were just, they're overlapping. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I just find it interesting, hard to conceive how these men can run all these countries or empires or develop them. You know, all they got is horses. You know, I don't know how they can control things. It's just,
yeah. You know, and how they can keep people faithful to them.
Yeah.
I mean, how can you have your army over in one part of the country and realize they're not going to revolt against you?
Yeah. Guys, whole army's been away from home 2.5 years, you know.
Right, exactly, yeah.
Food's short of food. It's cold at night. When I head back home, I suppose they'd shoot them. They'd throw whatever they did, chop their heads off. I suppose it was, right, too. And these men must, at that period of time, did men or leaders develop earlier in age, you think, because they got all these 21-year-old, 25-years-old?
Well, they did. See, their idea, they recognized the lineage of David, or the kingship, the position. And so a lot of times, one of the problems with, like in Judah, the kings, they're just people, royal by blood, and so now they're supposed to rule. It's like they maybe have no skill, no moxie.
Well, you don't think they did?
Well, some of them, not necessarily. Some of them proved they didn't have any ability. But like a Nebuchadnezzar. Well, not really, because like right now we talk about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the great king of Babylon. Anybody that follows him is going to be a yo-yo. I mean, they're going to be wrapped up in pleasure. They're going to use the power, their position for themselves. And then that empire is going to be taken over by the Persians. You're going to get Cyrus and Darius coming in, and they're going to do some work. Then after them, you're going to get a bunch of, you know.
Like Alexander was what, 33?
Right, but he was the first and only great Grecian Macedonian leader. I mean, they're going to have some others, the Seleucids and Ptolemies, these guys that come after him, but he was the one that's going to do it. He himself was brilliant, but.
Well, we had a young leader, and that was fiasco.
Well, it's also important to remember, I mean, that the life expectancy, even around Christ's time, was no later than the mid 40s for people at that time. Yeah.
That's true. That's true. Yeah. So you're not going to have any 70-year-old leaders. Or if you do, it's very rare. And the whole power is not like our power a lot of times is in the Senate and in debate, where their power was hand-to-hand combat.
Right. And what you talked about as far as the difficulty of holding spots, what's so important to remember, and so that you can look at maps here, is that all of the cities were major staging points of where they fought. Like Megiddo was a major staging point for the armies to maintain the trade routes. Trade routes ran from the north to south. And if you control the trade routes, you can control the commerce, you can control the power.
That's true. So like at Carchemish there, that would be a center point. It's not just, why were they fighting at Carchemish? Because that was the center.
They served a swinging door, so they were crucial.
It wasn't like today where we could jump an airplane and fly wherever you want.
Yeah.
You couldn't get from Egypt to Babylon except by going through Carchemish.
Yeah, and then the Roman Empire set up the highways, and then things totally changed. That's how they took over such a huge area of land so quickly. But when you hear about the tribes and the fighting, tribal fighting, I mean, they come in, they take over a small part, and they throw everything in chaos. So.
Yeah. That's good. Any other thoughts or comments or anything?
I just wondered, what year did the nation split into two?
David ruled around 1000 BC, like 1020, something like that, maybe to 980. And then Solomon would have ruled, you know, around 960, 950, somewhere right around that time. And then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam becomes king and made some foolish decisions, mainly in the area of taxation and oppressing the people, because Solomon had everybody in debt and had enslaved people basically for 1 month of labor a year and all kinds of crazy stuff. And it was at that time that the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, who still felt isolated and separated, it'd be almost like the north and south in the United States right now, and we feel we're one nation, but if a certain issue came up, man, we'd have a division. And that division never really healed, even in David's time. He held it together, and Solomon held it together. But when Solomon's son began to rule, and he didn't acknowledge and honor those people up there and their wishes, they said, well, drop dead, we're out of here. And they just formed a whole new country and took one of Solomon's foremen, as far as a construction foreman, his name was Jeroboam, and made him king. And he had no connection to David, really wasn't a believer even, and he became king. And I would say that was probably, you know, 960 B.C., something like that. So that it happened. The nation, the Israel was only united during David and Solomon's reign. And, you know, King Saul decided how he wanted to be King Saul's reign. But that was the only time he had a united empire. The rest of the time it was, and then by Josiah's day, Hezekiah's day, and Manasseh's day, like we talked about last week, there's no, Assyria's already, they're gone. By 701, right around there, the northern 10 tribes are gone. So they're only going to exist for about 250 years, and then they're dispersed. So from 700 all the way down, there's no northern. There's Israelites living up there, but they're mingled in with other, and that's where the Samaritans come from then, because they mixed other nations in with them. They all intermarried, and they've got Israel, you know, lineage, but not pure. Thank you for coming. No, I'm not. I just thought I've talked long. I don't want people to. No, I'd love to have you sit. I'll just stand here all night and talk. But I think some people are probably thinking, good night. Stop asking questions.
Those tables, how much weight will those things hold?
They'll hold a speaker, I think.
You hope.
Oh, I'm sure. I mean, I put like a gallon of paint thinner on them and stuff. So, well, go feel them. They're solid. They're pretty good.